pick up the first chapter of 1 Timothy. The first epistle of Timothy is sort of a summing up, I believe, of the church truth is committed to the delegate Timothy, who was to set in order certain things that were lacking. And the church is still looked at as the house of God, that though there is evil there, yet the church is looked at as having the power to deal with it, which is not the case in the second epistle. There it's looked at as a great house, and they're lacking the power to deal with the evil.
The first epistle of Paul to Timothy, and the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away, concerning faith have made shipwreck, whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Will we then, Brother Erisman, require both 1st and 2nd Timothy?
Yes, we do.
In what way?
Well, in 2nd Timothy, there is confusion in what was the house of God, and it's called the Great House. And there is a pathway marked out there for faith. It's not an individual pathway in the strict sense of the word, though one has to act individually, but then you're enjoined to follow with those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. That is, the Lord will have a collective testimony here as long as the church is here. But in 1 Timothy, it seems to me that we have brought before us how that in the church of God there is a godly order, and there should be power to deal with what comes up which is not according to that order. What would you say to that?
Yes, I believe so. You made a remark that I think should be emphasized, and that is that there will be a path right down to the end. Now, the scripture that confirms that to my own soul is 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 11 and verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Now, eating the bread and drinking the cup isn't something you can do alone. That isn't something for an individual, because it's the expression of collective testimony. The unbroken loaf on the table speaks of every member of Christ. And it is given to us as really the very heart of our gathering together. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Well, now, Paul, by inspiration, as from heaven itself, not from Peter, but from Christ glorified, he gets the revelation as to the supper. And he says, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. That means there's going to be a place where I can do it acceptably to him until he comes. And yet, on the other hand, I am forbidden to have fellowship with unrighteousness, with wickedness, with anything that denies my Savior. So in the very nature of things, there must be a clean place where I can go on with that simple remembrance of him till he comes.
2 is in keeping with what you say. Follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them, that's corporate, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, that is in the last epistle that Paul gave us for these last days when difficult times had come. Another verse is in
To the Philadelphians it says, hold fast that which thou hast. Behold, I come quickly. So we have something to hold fast to until he comes. And another truth, important, is Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit, as we know, there's only one, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has and maintains the unity. But we are responsible to endeavor to keep it. And that will be until he comes.
There's something that's been a help to me in connection with 2 Timothy 2. There is a desire, no doubt, on the part of many Christians in the different denominations and organizations to set their particular group right. Well, things have gotten to such a point these days that we can't set everything right. But, on the other hand, and what Brother Erisman said suggested it to me, we can set ourselves right. We can set ourselves right. Let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But it doesn't stop there. And follow with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I believe it's important to see that we have an individual responsibility to set ourselves right. But we can't hope to set Christendom as a whole right. But we can set ourselves right.
How about setting our fellow brethren right?
Well, we get instructions as to are going on collectively, I believe, in this first epistle. That is, in the second epistle, you get the separation from the vessels unto dishonor and the instructions to purge yourselves. Well, here then, in this first epistle, is where we get instructions to go on one with another. I have thought it instructive to see Ephesus is mentioned here. Something as to the chronological order of events concerning Ephesus. For instance, in the 20th of the Acts, why the apostle calls the elders together. And he sets before them certain things, that after his departure, grievous wolves would come in, not sparing the flock, and men among your own selves arise, speaking perverse things, draw away disciples after them. Well, that was what he warned them of after he was gone. Well, the epistle to the Ephesians was written about probably 3 years later. And there's no evil apparent. But how sad it is that in this epistle, he says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Here was something coming up, allowed to develop. Well, we have instructions about it. And then if we go to the Revelation, which is possibly about 30 years later, why, there we find the coldness of legality. Everything was right in order, but they had left their first love. Well, it seems to me there is something very instructive in considering these different contacts we have with Ephesus.
The third chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And in the last verse of chapter 4, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. There we have the corporate responsibility and the individual responsibility.
And he's writing that to one who has been his intimate companion for perhaps 20 years or so. Well, in the natural course of things, why, Timothy might be inclined to say, well, I've been with the Apostle Paul. and I know these things. Well, he writes him that he may know how to behave himself or conduct himself in the house of God. And then, as one you referred to, take heed unto himself. Well, no matter how long we have continued in the path and who has been our instructors, it is necessary for us to take heed unto ourselves. Behavior is connected with the house of God, isn't it? Not with the body of Christ. Behavior has to do with the house of God.
And you were speaking... Go ahead.
Brother Brown, would you distinguish for us, please, between the body of Christ and the house of God, for the sake of some here who are very young in the truth?
The body of Christ consists of all believers
baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit, which took place on the day of Pentecost. The body of Christ is always viewed as on the earth. The Lord is the head, and he's caring for the members of the body of Christ. But now we're also part of the house of God. That is where our responsibility comes in. We're here in this scene in certain relationships with one another, in connection with conduct, and we have to get along together. In the body of Christ, all is in the hands of the Lord. You can't put a man out of the body of Christ. You can't get out of the body of Christ. But in the house of God character, we're responsible for one another. We're responsible to carry on in an orderly fashion. It's a different line of things entirely from that that has to do with the body character. So Timothy is instructed to know how to behave himself in the house of God. Well, the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Down here in this world, that stands for the truth of God and maintains it in this world is the church or the house of God. Where else will you find it? That is where the truth is maintained. Well, now there's a becoming behavior that goes along with that.
You say that the house now is larger than the body?
Oh, yes, in one character it is. In one character it's larger than the body. Not viewed in its vital character, but in the sense of profession, yes.
Well, then in the house we have order and conduct, do we not?
Yes.
And Mr. Erisman was referring to 2 Timothy in connection with what has been said. 2 Timothy 2:20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, isn't a question of saved or lost, it's a question of honor and dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, vessels to dishonor, by separating himself from them, it should read, he shall be a vessel unto honor. So 2 Timothy, Mr. Erisman was speaking of the epistle to the Ephesians, 1 Timothy being shortly after, perhaps 3 years later, to Timothy, who was there, sent there as the apostolic delegate to set things in order. And then Revelation 3, that gives you a later state where there's cold formalism, plenty of legality, plenty of work, and lack of heart for Christ. Well, now this comes in somewhere between 1 Timothy and Revelation.
Well, apparently this is not more than 2 or 3 years later than the first epistle. Here, in this epistle, he is about ready to be offered. And the first epistle was probably written when he had been released from his first imprisonment, so that he had been free. But now he's in the second epistle, he's in prison, and things had developed to a greater extent than they had in that first epistle. And so he has to give those individual instructions. But for the church where we're going on, not as like depicted in the great house, but there is recognition of our responsibilities to the Lord, why we have this first epistle. And it is something that we should, I believe, consider very carefully. Do you think here in that first verse where he says, by the commandment of God, that he uses the word commandment there to show the seriousness of what he was bringing before him? Commandment of God.
Well, it certainly was a serious matter, wasn't it? And every one of us is in the house of God. If we're saved, we're members of the body of Christ, but that, as our brother Brown has said, is another matter. We're in the house of God, and our conduct relates to the house. And discipline relates to the house. Also, what we get in 2 Timothy, it becomes a great house filled with all sorts of evil and some good. Things have fallen terribly. Well, every one of us is in the great house. You say, well, I'll get out of the great house. No, you can't get out of the great house without becoming an apostate to Christianity. The great house covers all the professions of Christianity on earth. And with all its failure and all its breakdown, we can't disassociate ourselves from it, but we have to walk in separation from evil vessels in it.
Well, we do seek to keep ourselves on the foundation that was originally laid down instead of getting out on the sands of human tradition, don't we?
Yes. And so we need 1 Timothy, because we are to walk according to the principles of the house of God in the beginning. And we need 2 Timothy to tell us how to keep in separation from the things that have come into prison. Is that right?
Yes. In the 20th verse, the two kind of vessels, gold and silver, that's one kind. Wood and earth, that's the other kind. The one to honor and the other to dishonor. Well, it's from the latter that we're to purge ourselves. Those to dishonor. The man therefore purge himself from these refers to the vessels of dishonor. Some have talked, you know, that we're to purge ourselves from all these. The gold and silver and wood and earth, get out of the whole thing. But that's not the point in the passage. The point is that we're to purge ourselves from the vessels of dishonor. So it's not according to the word of God for a Christian to allow himself to go on yoked in a fellowship that dishonors the person or the work of Christ. That is absolutely fundamental. We are not at liberty to go on in any fellowship that deliberately allows the lowering of the standard of truth as to the person or the work of Christ. That is the test of all else. We're not at liberty. We cannot choose in that manner whatsoever. We cannot, brethren, do it.
Can a believer become a vessel of dishonor?
He certainly can. Certainly can.
Is it proper to make such a step outside of an assembly that's going on, a gathering that has, that doesn't contemplate such a step, does it? Does it?
When a testimony has reached the place where the Lord leaves it, then's the time for me to leave.
That brings in the difference between this verse we're looking at in 2 Timothy 2, verse 21,
and the one over in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 5 and 7 says, purge out therefore the old leaven, and also verse 13, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Well, this in 2 Timothy 2:21 is a different thing, isn't it?
Yes, it's a different line of truth. I do not believe, Brother Whitaker, that we're at liberty to walk out of an assembly until we're sure the Lord has rejected that assembly.
Where would we go?
Wherever he goes.
Some differentiate between
responsibility to the Lord, individual responsibility, and responsibility to the Lord in the midst. I think that's very important when people talk about, well, be subject to the Lord, and they want to go on in a path of self-will. Well, but the Lord is in the midst.
My brethren exhort me as to something in my conduct or ways or associations, and I retort, well, I'm before the Lord about this, and won't listen to the counsel of my brethren. Isn't that a very bad sign?
Yeah, Lord,
that's a good verse, Brother. May I refer to it in 1 Chronicles 12 just briefly?
1 Chronicles chapter 12,
and down in the latter part of the chapter, verse 38. 1 Chronicles 12, 38 says, all these men of war that could keep ranks came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking. They had a conference where their brethren had prepared for them. Their motive was right, and that was to exalt David, wasn't it? And thus, in exalting David and in being of perfect heart to keep rank, there was real blessing.
Read also 32 and 33, Brother Smith.
Same chapter, verses 32 and 33. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. They were not of double heart.
Now that 32nd verse is very important, the principle there. The children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. That is most important. And by the grace of God, you and I should seek to have understanding of the times in which we live, that we might know what Israel ought to do, that we might know the pathway that's marked out for faith. Because we're living in such times as the Church of God has never seen in all its history. We're just at the threshold of the great, tremendous plunge into what is called in Thessalonians the apostasy. We're just on the threshold of the great plunge into it. We have to be alerted to the nature of the day and behave ourselves accordingly. So it requires double vigilance. And it's so important, brethren, to keep rank, to keep rank. Well, what do you say to that, Brother Sidney Gill?
Well, I certainly concur. I was thinking too, brethren, how in line with our thoughts, expressions, so many who are attracted to a place where we are certain the Lord would have us are disappointed in coming into our various companies to find there's not perfection. Now, Brother Whitaker raised the question now, what do we do when we see this? Do we get up and go out? No, indeed, we do not. And discerning and seeking Christian will see that God has taken care of this in His Word, and we're given many instructions as to this very problem. There's the matter of forbearance with one another. Why would God give us instruction to forbear if He did not foresee that there was a need of forbearance? Why would we be told to help those who are weak if God did not see that there would be the weak amongst us? And so the important thing for us is to be gathered first to that which we are sure in our own hearts from the Word of God is the place where there are those calling on His name out of a pure heart, and then not to look for perfection among our brethren, which would only lead to confusion in our own hearts and build up pride in us, but rather to seek through these admonitions of the Word then to be a help to our brethren, and thus to strengthen what remains. And help in this way, though our help we may feel is very feeble, yet it's a help in contending for the very truth, the ground on which the Lord has called us.
How can I demand perfection in my brethren until I'm in a position to deliver it? And I'm sure none of us would take the position of being in the place of perfection, would we? Is anybody here that's bold enough to stand up and say, well, now here's one, here's an exception. I'm the perfect brother. I'm sure you wouldn't. Well, then if that's true, can you demand perfection of your brethren if you can't deliver it yourself? When Brother McMillan came into the truth and took his place at the Lord's table about 50 years ago, my dear old brother, one of the elders in our Des Moines meeting, got hold of him and gave him a talk. Now, Brother McMillan had been an ordained pastor of a Baptist church for 7 or 8 years, but he saw the truth and left it all and came into the meeting. He's never regretted it either. Well, this old brother got hold of him and said, now, Brother McMillan, you think you've come among a wonderful group of people. You perhaps think that we're all just about perfect. But he said, I want to tell you something. You're going to find yourself among a lot of poor, crooked sticks. But the Lord is here. And Brother McMillan said, that warning, that admonition from that old brother stood him instead in those early years when he was getting adjusted and integrated. That admonition stood him in good stead. Well, I believe that those that see the truth and are so happy in it are often misled into thinking that they've got among the perfect class of people. And then when they find failure, they begin to question, well, am I any better off than I was before? So it isn't that one group of people are any better than another group of people. As to the individuals and their own personal integrity, that's not the point. Is it of the Lord? Have I found Christ the center? Have I found the place to which the Spirit of God is gathering saints around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ?
The very night that I was saved, adding to what our Brother Brown has just said, I received my first spiritual counsel. And it was not from a brother, it was from a sister who became very much of a mother to me, calling me by my first name as we were seated in the home having a little refreshment after the meeting. She said, no, I'm only a sister, but I want to give you a word of counsel.
whatever you do, always keep your eyes on the Lord and never get them on your brethren. It has stood me in good stead.
Do you think, Brother Brown, that that pamphlet that was recently reprinted, Ecclesiastical Independency, is very much in keeping with the line of things we're speaking about this morning?
Yes.
Individual responsibility in our path as a disciple is of great importance. It's of great importance. Our epistle emphasizes unfeigned faith and a good conscience. Now that's individual. It's stressed in our epistle. And when you get to the next epistle, the last epistle Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, Mr. Darby has summed it up in these words: energy in the declining days of the assembly, or the darkening, I believe, the darkening days of the assembly. Energy in the darkening days of the assembly. Well, that would take individual energy. And I add to Mr. Darby's remarks this: individual divine energy in the darkening days of the assembly. We do see, I'm sure we do see, various illustrations of those who go very far in their individual path of endeavoring to be faithful, but they overlook the other side of truth, of responsibility to go along with the brethren. Corporate truth. We're members of one body. And as we've been reading, we must learn how to keep rank with our brethren, so that we must not get off onto a tangent of only thinking of my own individual responsibility and path as a disciple. I am liable to get proud about it, as you said, and maybe isolate myself and think that I'm an example for others. But how much good can I do my brethren if I get off onto that kind of a sidetrack, believing that I am holier than thou? That's where it leads to.
What can be done or said to a brother to help him who professes to enjoy a heavenly position, that is, speaking of the headship of Christ in heaven, but professes that he has no earthly responsibility. He has no assembly responsibility. He's just freelancing it, so to speak, and refuses to take any practical responsibility in the assembly. Now, it's very important, as what we said, I believe, that every child of God should be present at the reading meeting, at the prayer meeting, that they might be able to keep rank, might know what the Word has to say, and go on with the Lord, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. But where there's an absentation of their presence, they're going on in isolation, and just coming perhaps once a week to the breaking of bread, they just fail to find what the Lord would have them do. And so they have no practical assembly responsibility and refuse to take such. What can be done for such to help them?
Well, in those cases, Brother Whitaker, it's a state of soul. It's a state of soul. A man that isolates himself and insulates himself that way, he's in a pitiable state, and he needs to have his affections warmed. There's a will at work. He's just in a poor state of soul, because he can search the book from cover to cover, and he can't find any pattern, any desirable pattern for such a course. Why, the exhortation is definitely: forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. That's as plain as anything can be. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is,
but exhorting one another, and so much the more, not so much the less, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, we must be very stupid indeed if we don't see the day approaching today. So, we need to be found together in fellowship around the Lord and in dependence upon His Word more than ever in the history of the Church of God on earth. Is that right, Brother Wilson?
Certainly is. Go ahead, Brother.
Sometimes you hear a remark, especially in a week meeting, well, I could stay home and read the synopsis or something else, and I get more out of it by attending the meeting. But I believe there is a special power of the Spirit of God in a collective way that you cannot experience in an individual way.
A young chap, 19, very precocious and advanced in his thinking, and back in Columbus, Ohio, all this years ago. And you know, that young fellow said, I'm not going to bother going to the reading meetings. Listen to those old brothers stumbling around in the Bible. He says, I can stay home and read the synopsis and get far more for my soul than I can to listen to those poor old brothers that don't know their way around in the Scriptures. Well, that young man, the last that I heard of him, ended up in open infidelity. Got clear away into open infidelity. Well, it's not to be wondered at. I believe what our brother Erisman has brought before us is very important. You will get in the assembly, in connection with meeting together with your brethren, you'll get what you cannot get any other way.
He has his liberty, which he does not have in a system where one man presides over everything and decides everything. The Holy Spirit has his liberty among his gathered saints. He is able to bring home to my heart and conscience the truth I need, isn't he? At all times. It may be practical, or it may be something for instruction, or some point of doctrine that I need help on, and I'll never get it without the interdependency on my brother and his fellow members of the body of Christ, will I?
Well, I was just thinking of the danger of a legal spirit. Now, I know the danger, on the other hand, of calling all godliness legality. There are some that would like a loose path. And so any time their attention is called to what the Word of God says about walk, they say you're legal. Well, that's not what I'm contending for. That's to be deplored, using looseness as a pretext. But there is such a thing of supposing I have attained to a certain state and I try to enforce that standard. I think you said to me one day, Brother Brown, that a legalist says you can go just as far as I go, but not one step farther. Of course, if he changes his mind, you can go the other step that he's now taking. But we need to beware of both extremes. We want to be subject to the Word. And then another thing. I fully endorse all that's been said this morning about going on with our brethren, going on with the meetings, and not isolating ourselves. Christendom is full of men who can't get along with anybody. They've withdrawn from everything and they're going alone. That's not the mind of God. On the other hand, I would be sorry indeed to see an assembly loose in principles, refusing to judge evil, and using for a club that you have to go along with your brethren. We have a responsibility before the Lord for our own conduct. That's individual. And each assembly is responsible before the Lord for holiness in the house and in that assembly. And if we would go on with known evil and make no attempt to judge it, I believe the Lord would set us aside. Do you agree with that?
Well, I certainly do. But I don't think anyone here this morning has contended for any such.
I am not saying that.
No.
I am looking at what I have seen at times. And there is discipline that has to be carried out.
Well, according to Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, when leprosy gets into a house and measures are taken to eliminate it and the stones that are infected, but it spreads to the whole house, the only recourse is to tear the house down, isn't it? And would that not
shut it up?
But it's eventually torn down, is it not? And
condition is not correct.
So that that answers spiritually, does it not, to an assembly in the position of what you are stating, one that would refuse to judge known evil and had to be disowned?
I don't want to get onto that subject, but I just wanted to drop in a word of caution. And I know that we shrink from discipline. And we cannot do so with impunity. We cannot neglect the holiness of the Lord who is in the midst when cases come to light.
But holiness becometh thine house, O Lord.
1 Peter 4:17 would instruct us as to that. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And 1 Timothy 5:20 tells us, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear.
You added something, Brother Wilson. When it comes to light,
that's important to watch that you don't start dealing with it until it comes to light. Sometimes that's done and it just upsets an assembly.
You cannot deal with a thing unless you have evidence. On the other hand, those that are exercise before the Lord as to the care of his saints and the care of the assembly may feel that there is something wrong and may privately be crying to the Lord to bring it to light. And if there is a condition that exists in the assembly that is distressing and you feel there's something you can't put your finger on, it's time to go to the Lord and ask him to bring it to light or uncover it, so that it might be judged. Yes. Apostle Paul says to the saints at Corinth, ye have not rather mourned. They knew the condition that existed, and there seemed to be no power to deal with it. Now he says, ye have not rather mourned, that he which has done this thing might be taken away from it. Sometimes we need to be in a state of mourning.
When would you say that the matter has come to light?
When it's established in the mouth of two or three witnesses?
Yes, or?
Not necessarily in the mouth of two or three witnesses. The Lord may make the person himself confess. And if you have a confession from the person himself, it's established.
The Lord does not hold us responsible for what we don't know. He doesn't hold us responsible for what we don't know. We may have strong suspicions, but we're not responsible to act unless we know. Then when the thing is brought to light, so there's positive knowledge, now we can't escape responsibility to act. Is that right, Brother Gladney?
Yes, sure it is. I was wondering whether this principle would apply connection with what you said about a brother isolating himself when he should be at the meetings to encourage others and get blessing for his own soul. In connection with the Apostle Paul, when he was shipwrecked and landed on the island of Malta, it says the barbarous people kindled a fire for them, and they sat round this fire and warmed themselves. But the Apostle Paul not only received warmth from the fire, which others had kindled, but he contributed sticks to it to warm others too. I think there is a principle there, perhaps. If he had not have been at the fire, well, he wouldn't have been warm himself, because it says the fire was kindled because it was cold. And so his presence there, by being there, he was warmed himself, and he kindled some sticks to warm others. Do you think there is a principle there?
Yes, Brother Gladdy.
Someone has said that evil cannot exist long undetected in an assembly walking in the fear of the Lord, or words to that effect.
Well, in the bright days of the church, Ananias and Sapphira's sin came to light promptly, and it was dealt with promptly. Now, things have gone on worse and longer at times since then, and it isn't the outbreak of evil that necessarily proves the whole state is bad, because it never was brighter than when Ananias and Sapphira sinned in Jerusalem. But the test was it handled?
Well, the thing was so sad in Corinth that not only were they not dealing with the evil, but they were actually boasting of their liberty in connection with it.
Yeah.
It was a horrible situation. They were glorying in their shame. And the apostle was deeply concerned about it. He was so deeply concerned that after he'd written this letter, he almost regretted that he'd written it. He was so deeply burdened about it. And then when he finally got word that they had received it as from the Lord and in a kindly way, oh, what a burden was lifted from his heart. And now his affections were all in the other direction. He was no longer concerned about their getting rid of this horrible situation, this awful evil that they were boasting in. But now he was concerned that they should confirm their love toward this man who had been brought to the point of real repentance. Confirm their love toward him. Well, that was very much in place if there was discernment, as I'm sure there was with Paul, on the testimony he had received, that the man had thoroughly judged himself. Then is the time to confirm your love. Is that right, Brother Erickson?
Yes, it is. I was thinking it was said that evil might be brought to light by confession. Well, there might be a question as to when there has been a confession as to whether discipline need to be carried out. Well, there are some things I believe that it would not be necessary. But those things where it is a public dishonor to the Lord, why, it would be necessary to carry out the discipline.
And isn't there a principle in the 12th of Numbers? It seems to me that the principle there is very, very important. Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all men which are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron, unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in the dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then, were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. That's a good confession, isn't it? Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. Now there you have a situation. A sin that was very serious. They'd spoken against the one whom God had set over them. They'd risen up in rebellion. And God had come in and judged. And Miriam was convicted of being leprous. Then there'd been the full acknowledgement on the part of Aaron of his sinfulness and the cry to God for forgiveness. And the forgiveness came in and the healing was on the way. But there's something else to be considered. Something else to be considered. 14th verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that, let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. I believe there's a sound principle there, brethren. Sin of a grievous character, there's a difference in the Word of God in characters of sin. There may be petty jealousies and things of this kind that are a matter of getting adjusted between brethren. But there, certain sins are mentioned in a way that we're not left in any doubt as to how serious they are. They're so serious that God says that those that are guilty of those kind of sins, if that's their character, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now where such a sin is committed, even though it comes to light by confession, I believe the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus in the midst demands that such an one shall be put under discipline for what is equivalent to what we have here in the 12th of Numbers. Be shut out for a certain length of time till the honor and glory of the Lord's name in the midst is cleared. I'm very clear in my convictions on that point and urge it upon my brethren.
And 7 merely means a complete time, doesn't it?
That's right.
And that may be a month or 7 years. You can't name it, but it will require spiritual discernment to see when restoration has been completed.
This one put a person away for a certain length of time. Yes.
Back. You rarely ever get unanimous action in assembly disciplines because oftentimes you have family relationships that enter in and blind the eyes. Discipline isn't a matter of unanimity. It's a matter of having the mind of the Lord. And it isn't necessarily a majority affair either. You might have the majority of the assembly not in sympathy with the discipline, and yet the assembly goes ahead and carries out the discipline and has the mind of the Lord in doing it.
I think that's very true, very important.
In Corinth, Paul said the discipline which was imposed of many, did he not?
The many.
The many. It wasn't unanimous, was it?
No. No, if you
press that side of things, why, here might be a case where the relatives would oppose the discipline and block it from being carried out.
No, in most of the cases, if the relatives could only stay out and let their brethren handle the cake.
Isn't it nice to see in our third verse, the fourth verse, a confirmation of the subject we touched on yesterday or the preceding day in connection with taking heed to what occupies us. Here the warning is given in connection with fables and endless genealogies, things that minister questions. But the opposite is pointed out as the example, that which ministers to godly edifying. We touched on this briefly before, and one feels it can't be overemphasized in this day when we are perhaps unwillingly subjected to much that raises questions and endless disputes. We don't need to occupy ourselves with these questionable things in order the more to enjoy the Word of God, but just the contrary to this, isn't it? It's better to leave them alone. And as our Word tells us here, rather to that which is godly edifying. And one brother pointed out that most of us have bookshelves with excellent good spiritual food, reading matter, that we don't adequately explore as it is. And why should we then? Why should I yield to the temptation to pick up that which I know is foreign and seek to explore it in order that I might know more about it? There's no profit in this. We would gather that, wouldn't we, from this verse?
I would think so. And the instructions there about fables. Well, what are fables? Well, I believe it's that which not according to the Word of God. Oh, they might be nice moral stories of the world or principles, but that's not to guide us. It's the Word of God, that, as you say, which ministers godly edifying, which is in faith.
The doctrine that's mentioned here is the foundation, isn't it? I believe that's what our Brother Brown was speaking of yesterday. The doctrine, the teaching is the foundation. And you can't have the right kind of Christian life without the proper foundation. Generally in Christendom today, they discount doctrine and just talk about living the life. Well, if we throw away doctrine, what do we have to go by?
The older I get, the more I'm persuaded that we're never wiser than Scripture. The sooner we find it out, the better. Is that right, Brother A.C.?
Amen. We can never get along without fresh having the mind of God from His Word. I believe we ought to take everything to the Word and then have the confidence of faith that this is the mind of God.
In 2 Timothy, Paul told him that the time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine, but would heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and would be turned aside from the truth and unto fables.
The sixth chapter deals with that. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmising. Verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called.
The path is clearly marked out. God has green lighted the path for our feet in His Word. And you and I cannot make a moral or a spiritual error in our lives. It's impossible to do it without running one of God's red lights.
He has pointed out every danger point. And we need to heed the word. We're never wiser than Scripture.
Verse is now the end of the commandment, or what is enjoined. Would seem like as though perhaps this would be a summing up of all the apostles' teaching of what had gone before. And that is charity or love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Those three things. Well, the end of all what we've learned should produce this within us.
Well, and vain jangling.
We have in 2 Timothy 2, where we've been referring, follow with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And we have here love out of a pure heart. Well, it was referred to that not of a double heart.
Isn't it, Brother Harrisman?
Yes.
Sincerity.
We have faith, hope, and love linked together again here in this scripture. There's hope in verse 1, and then love and faith in verse 5. That triad is found several times in Scripture. It's very important.
It's here, meaning without wax. The old pottery factories would have cracked pots and would wax over the cracks. But that would sell as a perfect article. But God would have us without wax.
In the pottery market, where the tourist visits to make purchases of their lovely Greek pottery, now those that are initiated look in the bottom of the article to see if the government official a stamp of sincere in Greek is on it. And sincere, we're told, means sun tested, or at any rate, in that case, the government knows that by, you might say, x-raying or sun testing, you can see there's not a sign of anything having been filled in. Pure.
Sometimes we test the vessel too, don't we, by wrapping it with a hard object and see how it rings. I remember some brother bringing out in a meeting that oftentimes there are little gatherings where there may not be any great gift, and this is acknowledged. Someone will come in with a teaching that is not correct. Brethren may not be able to turn to a scripture and refute it. But often one merely says, well, it doesn't ring true. And if we are on good foundation truth, we're going to at least know when the ring is right, aren't we? And then we should be on our guard against it.
Well, in 3 John, that's what the apostle there enjoins this elect sister, is it not? That she's to distinguish what is true and what is false. She isn't told to refute it. But she's told not to receive such one. But she is responsible to recognize what is true and what is false.
In that connection, that in 1 John, that the least believer is capacitated to discern what is of God and what isn't. Isn't that encouraging?
Yes, it is. The faith in Christ are there held. The ability to discern the shepherd's voice. It seems to me that's what covers it. Is it the shepherd's voice?
I often like to rehearse the incident that so clearly illustrates this. I visited a dear sister in the meeting. She had had a large family. Her husband was not a believer. And she'd had very little opportunity to get to the meetings, but she was in the hospital for a long time. I went to see her one day, and she said, "Brother Brown, I wish you'd look at a book the janitor left with me. Says it's some kind of religious book." And I tried to read it, but I couldn't because something's wrong. I don't know what's wrong, but something's wrong. I said, "Where's the book?" "Which is it? It's lying there." So I picked it up and looked at it, and all I needed to see was the title. It was a Jehovah Witness book written by Judge Rutherford. Well, now that dear woman couldn't say one thing that was wrong in it. She couldn't say, "Well, now that book teaches so-and-so, and I know that's not the truth." That wasn't it. But the Spirit of God sealed that book so that that woman was not at liberty to read it. It was God's gracious protection of her from imbibing that error. Well, I believe that's what we have there in 1 John, the connection with the babe. You have an unction from the Holy One, and need not that any should teach you, but the same anointing which you have received is true and is no lie.
Is that being simple concerning evil?
Yes.
And those who are simple, they can receive the mind of the Lord as to it. But those who would take up all these questions that are mentioned here and try to work them out and find out which is right and which is wrong, they're liable to be befogged and led astray.
There's a verse in Proverbs 18:27 that says, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge."
Very dangerous business to listen to radio programs that are coming from very questionable sources. And yet, there's a temptation to do it. But if we do, if I listen to a program and I know that it's not coming from a good source, I have cast aside, so to speak, the armor that God has provided for me to protect me. I'm just deliberately throwing myself open to it, and I may be caught in a measure and defiled. Isn't that right?
Yes, it is. There was a brother in Japan years ago, went over there as a missionary, I believe from England, and he was occupied a good deal with trying to refute modernism, and he published a book on it, but he actually was drawn into it and gave up the faith.
One, nine, eight.